Thanks very much. You know, we're a few in number. Could I get you from the back to move up a little bit so we can sort of be close and have some close fellowship? And maybe I can ask you some questions, if you wouldn't mind a little bit. I need to pull that up so you can hear me. Great. Just to introduce myself, as was mentioned, I'm Pastor Dave McBain. We moved here in Easter. At Easter time from Ontario, where I've spent most of my life and pastored for about 20 years there, and then had a roofing accident where I was getting my house ready to sell and crushed my ankle in about four surgeries later. I'm just not going to make the Canucks next year. I guess that's the way it's going to be. but we had we moved from that point to my dad's cottage for 6 months. And just before that, we had started a little business where we became artists, and I'd always painted, and so we started an advertising company where we would paint windows, and then we'd paint murals, and so it started to grow. And but really, since that the Lord was leading us to an urban center, to church plant, had been influenced by a guy in New York City named Tim Keller. I don't know if any of you know Tim or not, but or heard of him. And he just had a vision for urban centers, because as cities go, so go the country, and especially if they're major cities and significant cities. And as Vita and I, as my wife, sat down, we talked through how could we spend, maybe the last opportunity we had to do ministry for a while and do it effectively and do it someplace. Where would we think? So we started thinking about some of the cities. And up to just a few months before we came, we thought we were moving to Edmonton. Thank the Lord, we missed that bullet. No, we really thought we were going, and then things didn't work out. But the church we were looking at there was in the fringe district where they have all the plays and everything. And my background's English lit as well as art, and so we thought that. And then we heard that they were looking at starting a church in the River District, and we had a bunch of interviews. Which were really funny, because we were interviewing with three of the churches that were going to support the ministry, three of the Fellowship Baptist churches, as well as Colin Vandeker. And our first interview, it was a Skype interview, and they couldn't see me. And I couldn't figure out why they couldn't see me, but I was using this computer that we tried to do, and my daughter had put a little piece of black tape over the webcam, because she'd heard that people could sort of get in and see you on that. And I never spotted it, because it just sort of blended in with the whole thing. So we did the whole interview. And so anyway, the upshot was we came and we worked with some of the folks here and some of the three churches and got to know them, and they got to know us. And they had us sort of going for about 2 weeks. One Saturday morning, said, I think just after we got here, okay, we're going to East Hastings and we're going to go work in a soup kitchen, which was fine. But I was expecting a soup kitchen, and they just pulled up to the side of the road and pulled tables out onto the street and pulled out the can of chili and started spooning out, chili for the homeless folks. And it was just a great opportunity, and it was a real introduction to urban ministry. But then they were thinking of starting the church in the River District. And have any of you been down to the River District? Do you know where I'm talking about at all? It's at the end of Kerr, past Marine Drive. And so it's like, it used to be a sawmill, apparently, but they're going to put in, when they finish the community, there'll be about 15,000 people in this community from Boundary to Kerr. And so they've clearing the area. They've built one street of homes already, and then we're in. But the Lord just worked it out that we were able to get a condo in one of the places, at least rent one. And it was just sort of the Lord that worked out, because we had been down around that whole area praying for it. And my daughter, who was my oldest daughter, was going to live with us for a while, and she had come out with us, and she said, I think this is the place that you're supposed to be. And we were able to move into that when we did come back. And so what have we been doing since Easter? Well, we left probably 2 weeks just after the snow melted. We had lots of snow this year, and winter just kept going and going and going and going. Did I mention it was a long winter? It kept going. And it was just, it was, and we got here at Easter weekend. Well, what do you know about Vancouver at Easter is all the cherry blossoms are in bloom. And it was phenomenal. I'm going, oh, this is wonderful. Thank you, Lord. And then we thought it was urban, and it's right down by the river. And everybody's sort of relaxed and chilled down there, and they just sort of walk their dogs, and it's not urban at all. You can watch the tugboats pull the logs upstream and downstream, but it's been a great opportunity to try to understand the culture of Vancouver, to try to get to know. And my daughter had a dog, and she got a job that took her into the city for most days. And downtown, and so we were dog sitting, and I'm going, oh man, because this dog is a healer border collie mix, and this healer border collie mix, it wants to herd everything, and it's got more energy than just than the Canucks, but it has so much energy. And so we're walking this dog every morning, and as we walk the dog, I'm going, oh, I need to get to work. I need to be working. But what was happening is God was opening up contacts with all these people that walk dogs. And so we started walking with a pack. And so my dog would, and my dog's about, it's in the mid-size range, and we would be walking with Rhodesian Ridgebacks and everything else, and she would be just, herding them. But then we haven't got her spayed yet, so that's another story. She needs to. So we're no longer in the pack for a little while, so we're gonna. But it's opened up. We got an invitations over to go out to dinner with a bunch of them, and that's been a great time. We've started to get to know people at the in the whole area, and then do any of you know Jack Taylor? He's the pastor of Faith Fellowship, and Jack had said, while we're in the process of moving, you need to apply for a grant. I'm going, I'm in the process of moving. A community grant. So we got a grant for $975 to paint murals down at the River District, and we painted four murals, but we weren't painting them. We were designing them, and then they have a market down there on Saturdays, and kids and moms and dads and grandma and grandpa would come, and they would paint on these murals. So now in our small apartment, we have four by eight sheets with murals on them that we have to fix up. And so that's what we've been doing for a few weeks. But we had, in our last two murals, we had over 120 people paint on the murals. And they loved it. They just thought it was a great time to come, and we just built some more friendships, starting to talk to artists. I have this soft spot for artists. My son's an animator. My daughter studied filmmaking in Hollywood and is trying to get in the film industry here. And I'm hoping that my other daughter is going to be a rich business person to look after me in my old age. But that's where my kids are. And they were all in Vancouver. And they had said they all went to three different schools out here. They went to Trinity Western, they went to UBC, and they went to Emily Carr. And so they said, Dad, I think if you move out here, you'll live longer and you need to come out. And so they put pressure on me. And then this opened up. And this has just been really exciting to see how God has led. So if I could get you to just hit that. And my daughter has made up this. It's just sort of vignettes of the River District. And we'd welcome you to come on down sometime. Let us know when you're coming. We'll give you a little bit of a walk around. They're building down there. They're building condos. We can go in and see the complex and the community that's happening there. So that was just a little vignettes of the place. And it's a great place. It really is. And there's a number of people moving in and the just different ethnic groups and getting to understand. And I'm still trying to understand. And that was my question to you folks coming from Saskatoon. How do you see the culture? And I keep trying to understand the Vancouver culture. And it's significantly different than Ontario. There's and especially coming to, even though I administered in Ottawa, we had lived just slightly outside of Ottawa, but it's even though they're both urban, it's quite a difference. And it's been really good for me to try to grow and doing that. One of the things that we're doing when we got here is Colin was cut back at the fellowship office to halftime, and I'm going, that's strange. He's the guy in charge of church planting. And then I knew that couldn't last because he couldn't support himself, and so he's taken a church now. So they don't have anyone designated for church planting, and I was counting on him to sort of get me into some of the churches as well as the fellowship supporting us. Part of my responsibility was to raise a certain percentage of our support too. And one of the ways we're doing that, if you could pray about this, is we're trying to raise 50 people who will give $50 a month for 50 months. And what that will do is raise the part that I was responsible for, but now we've got other chunks of it to raise too. And also we'd like to do something radio-wise and be able to put something in spots on the radio just to make people think. It would be our philosophy of ministry is to start a church where non-church people could come and not feel different. If the gospel offends somebody, so be it. That's okay if the gospel offends somebody. But if it's our traditions, if it's just the way we do things, we want people to come in and feel, hey, I would come back to that. I'm not sure about Christ yet, but I would come back. And so that's what we're trying to do. That's the bit of the model. So three prayer requests. One is the one I mentioned about finances. The other one is raising people who will pray for us, but also a core group of people. We're looking for a core to start services next Easter. I'm praying for 100 people to start. And because I found that the sooner you get to the 100, then if somebody moves away, somebody leaves, somebody gets their nighty in a knot, things don't shake the whole thing. You've got a stable group there. And so that's what we're praying towards. And so we're praying for the core group, and we're praying that God would continue to build some of these relationships that we have. And we've been developing a lot of relationships. Most of them are fairly superficial at this point, but we are getting into the community, and people are seeing that, and the art is helping us with that. So that's just a little bit of a blurb about what we're doing. And we thank you and your pastor for inviting us to come tonight and share a little bit of that. We want to look into to God's word. And before we do, would you just bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thanks so much that you care for us and you love us. And that you have a plan for our lives that as we give ourselves to you in a significant way, you will bring beauty out of our lives, glory for your name, and we will give you praise. Thanks for this body and for their heart for ministry. And we pray that you would bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a pier. You saw it in the video there. And this pier is just about probably 100 yards from our condo. And out on the end of that that pier, I end up having a number of conversations. I usually go to pray and sometimes down there and walk on the pier. But inevitably, somebody's there and we start a conversation. And I started a conversation with a lady, and we'll call her Nina, a while ago. And we started talking about what she did. And she said, well, I lecture on spirituality. And I thought, oh, this is going to be fun. So we started talking. And she had been a Buddhist, and then she'd been a Taoist, and then she'd been into New Age. And now she was a yoga instructor and teaching the spirituality of yoga. And really what she was doing is she was picking and choosing from all the things that she had been exposed to. And so we started to talk about Christianity too. And as we talked about Christianity, she did have an understanding that sin is big in Christianity. And Jesus has died for your sins. And so she understood. She understood some of those things. But as we tried to get into, and once again, I'm trying to understand where people are coming from in Vancouver, I was trying to understand her concept of who God was, and there was a sort of a universal consciousness, a divine spark. But then she mentioned in ethics, but there's no real good and evil. So my question for that was, okay, if there's no real good and evil, then abusing children is okay. Well, down here, there's some good and evil, but not in the transcendent kind of thing. And I'm going, so the transcendent good and evil doesn't work its way down into our own morality. And she didn't really have answers for those of kinds of questions. But what I've understood is that whether you're from the East or from the West, if you're wrapped up in any kind of religion or any kind of even self-help thing, is there is an underlying sameness, and that is that we can save ourselves. That somehow we can save ourselves. And it's a dominant worldview. In the Western world, we try to save ourselves. Well, we're a small group. How do you think in the West we try to save ourselves? What are some of the things that we would use to try to save ourselves? Okay, purpose. One of the things was Rick Warren's book, you know, The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, he was trying to bridge that into Christianity, but yeah, purpose, will. I will do it. What else? Education, I think. Education is huge. We're gonna change the world. Education hand in hand with technology. Technology will save us. Reason, morality, law will save us. We will have to have law, although some people would challenge that. In the East, asceticism. If I just, I don't desire anything. Buddhism would be not, you know, sort of killing all desire. I won't desire anything. And if I kill all desire, then I'll reach enlightenment. In the East, also solitude. And Christianity says there's some good things about solitude. There's some good things about self-denial. Exercise, and Vancouver is big on exercise. So exercise, we're going to save ourselves. We're going to be in shape. We're going to have buff bodies. That's what I sense about Vancouver. So asceticism, solitude, exercise, individually. And Vancouverites are very concerned about saving our natural world. That's huge. We want to, you know, we're ecologically sensitive. We want to save the planet. We don't want the pipeline going through, you know. We don't want to destroy the ecology. My background is what we did is we would canoe as families. We would go into Northern Ontario and our, because it was relatively cheap on our vacations. We'd pack three kids and two dogs and two canoes and we'd head out. And so I appreciate those kinds of things. So there's a sense in which Vancouver wants to save the world ecologically. Wants to save it corporately. We want to save our planet. We want to save ourselves. So we use education. We use science, asceticism, exercise, morality, solitude. But sometimes what happens is that there's a time in our life when we're confronted with this idea that only God can save us now. Only God can save us now. And we have watched, and I don't know if it's just me, I'm getting older and becoming more of a wimp, but every night it seems like there's a new place in the world that's blowing up. It's just coming apart at the seams. Just, you know, and I realize that, you know, I grew up through the Vietnam War, and there was this fear of communism spreading all over the world. But it seems that, you know, every place, Jerusalem's still in, and is... The Middle East is just a powder keg waiting to go off. We have Syria. We have anarchy riots whenever the World Trade Organization sets or World Banking System sets up their meetings. There's grinding poverty. There's hopelessness. There's sickness. There's loss. And there's a songwriter that my brother-in-law said, you know, listen to these guys. And it's a gal singing a song. And she's singing this song as a result of and sort of based on a trip to an old folks' home or a nursing home. So if we could just play that for a second. Sorry to keep bothering you. I should have just run back. Great. Thanks. I don't know how many of the words you caught, but it's sort of a tour through an old folks' home, tour through a nursing home. And it comes a stark reality of only God can save us now. Right now, I touch base with my brother and my sister in London, Ontario, just about every week, maybe a couple of times a week, because my dad's in stages of Alzheimer's. And my dad was a gregarious kind of guy. He drove city bus for 30 years or so in London. He'd sold diamonds at People's Credit Jewelers and watches, and he'd bring people over for lunch from all kinds of countries. They'd come out to church, and some of them would come to the faith in Christ. But he thinks that his, or up to a couple of weeks ago, thought that his my stepmom had was still alive after she'd been gone for 4 years, and he'd go looking for her. You see, there's these things that come into our lives where we realize that we can no longer think that education or reason or technology or anything else is going to save us, that we're sort of bankrupt, that only God can save us now. One of that is aging. One of that is when we come to realize that our reason can be, you know, gone in an instant. That our thinking can go. And that's sort of sobering to realize that. Christianity argues that God in Christ has initiated his redemptive plan already. He's working in human history, and he's worked in human history to save us. That's what Christianity argues. And yet, it's been 2,000 years since Christ has come and died and resurrected, and we're still in a mess. Our lives are still a mess. Even as Christians, and we say, yeah, we're living the abundant life, but we still struggle, and we fall flat in our faces. We get peeved with our spouses. We show impatience. We struggle with whether it's lust or greed. We're conformed at times to the world. We wallow in depression. We struggle. Only God can save us now. But understanding God's redemptive plan, I think, begins with three words. And when we start to get a grasp of these three words, it starts to put the 2,000 years and however long before Jesus comes back again into perspective. And the three words are already, not yet. Already, not yet. See, already Christ has come, but not yet is his kingdom de facto set up here, established. It's here. It's here in seed form. It's here in the church of Jesus Christ. It's here in our hearts. It's here in the lives of those who submit to his reign. But not yet do we see it in its full glory. Already Christ has come and he's defeated sin. But we, if we're honest, in those moments with those people we're closest to, we tell them we still struggle. There's this tension between already and not yet. And I want to look at three incidents, but give you a couple of background incidents first to explain the three that are going to come that I think really do an excellent job of explaining already but not yet. So if you want to turn in your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 17. And I'll just look for a moment at the verse just at the end of this, because Jesus is going to introduce, I think, chapter 17 with what he's telling his disciples at the end of 16. In Matthew 16:28, he says, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, if you were to read that and just stop there, you'd say, well, what's he talking about? I tell you the truth. Some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And yet, Peter's gone, John's gone, James is gone, Matthew's gone. They've all died. Christ hasn't come in his kingdom, in his glory yet. But after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. When Mark says it, he says, his clothes became whiter than no detergent could get them. It sounds like a commercial, you know, and whiter than no detergent could get them. And I think it's Luke who says that they were glistering. It's like snow. It's when the sun, you don't know about snow, sorry. But snow is white stuff that, you know, is crystalline and falls on the ground. And when the sun hits it, it just blasts brilliantly. And he's saying that's what Christ's raiment was like. And he shone, and his glory shone. And just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah. Think about it for a minute. You're probably, if you're Peter, James, or John, you're probably in your early 20s or late teens. You're young. The stories you've heard have been about Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Daniel. But Moses and Elijah are two great stories that you've been raised on. And you're seeing these guys. Now, I don't know how they recognize them. I suspect that Jesus gave introductions. Hi, guys, this is Moses and this is Elijah. I don't know that. In the paintings that you see, Moses carries the Ten Commandments with him. That's a giveaway, you know, but I don't think that happened. Because there's all kinds of paintings of the Transfiguration. But Moses and Elijah are there. They're actually talking with Jesus about his death and or his leaving, his exodus and leaving the earth. Moses represents the exodus. He represents the law, and he's there in person. Elijah represents, we have law and prophets. Elijah represents the prophets, and he was a significant prophet. He took on Ahab and called down fire from heaven and took on the Baal prophets. So what we discover then is that they're talking about the Exodus, and there's this communion going on between Jesus and Peter, James, and John. Their just mouths are gaping open, and they're looking at their heroes. These are their boyhood heroes. These are the stories that they've been raised on. And Jesus is good. Jesus is their you know, he's their leader. Peter has just recently said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." But he's familiar. These guys, wow. And they're ready to leave. And Peter goes, "Oh, no, wait, I can make tents for you. Lord, I'll make a tent for you, and I'll make one for Elijah, and I'll make one for Moses, too. And we can continue. You know, we can stay here. This would be wonderful." And what we have is we have Jesus in all of his shining, transcendent glory, peeking through, and they're getting a glimpse of the glory and what he had just promised. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This, he's coming in his kingdom, and they see that. They really see that he's there. And he uses the words, "I'll make tents for you." In fact, the Greek Orthodox Church says that they have a feast called the Feast of Booths, where they celebrate this. It's based on the Exodus. John, in his prologue to his gospel, says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and he tabernacled among us. He tented with us." And John's there, he's hearing Peter saying, "Hey, I'll make tents." And then when John, as an old man, starts to craft his gospel, he says, that's exactly what Jesus did. He tabernacled, he took on flesh as the Logos of God, and he tabernacled with us. He tented with us, he stayed with us, he lived with us. And so Jesus lets them glimpse the glory of the already. And he does that throughout all his ministry. The dead are raised to life, the lame jump, the blind orb see, deaf guzzle the word of God, and the mute sing, "The king has come." You think about Moses being there for a minute. I think this is an aside, but Moses goes through his whole life, and he gets to see the promised land. But he doesn't what? He doesn't get to go into it, right? He finally gets to go into the promised land. I think this is cool. He gets to go into the promised land of the transfiguration, because in Christ, all the promises, all the things, you know, our hearts' dreams and desires are made true, and he gets to go in the promised land. And it really bothered me in Raphael's painting, because he has him hovering. He's not touching down. He's just sort of hovering in the air. And I go, no, that's not right. It might be a good painting, but it's not good theology. He gets there. He gets into the promised land. And so Moses is there. Now, they're excited. Jesus comes as they start down the hill. They ask about, wasn't Elijah supposed to come? And Jesus says this. As they were coming down the mountain, in verse 9, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." So he's going back to what he had been teaching his disciples about, that he's going to die and be raised from the dead. And he reiterates that in verse 12. "But I tell you, Elijah has already come." They didn't recognize him. "In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had been speaking about John the Baptist. When they come down off the mountain, and his disciples that didn't go up the mountain are having a dialogue. When they come to the crowd, a man approaches him, but they're having a dialogue, one of the other gospels tells us, with the scribes from Jerusalem. They've come out because there is a man there who has brought his son to be healed by the disciples. And here's what was happening. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus, knelt before him, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." And so what we find is already Christ has come. Already he's been displayed in his glory and his majesty and his transcendence, but we're off the mountain now, And this guy is just agonizing about his son, who's a pawn of demons, and he's being, you know, has this impetus to commit suicide whenever he sees water or fire and to do harm to himself. And the disciples can't do anything. And that's strange because the disciples had gone out on ministry tour before and they had cast out demons. They had been able to cast out demons, and somehow at this point they're stymied. And they haven't been able to do it. And I think that that, you know, raises some questions, because already we know that Satan is destroyed. We know that because Christ has come, because Christ has been resurrected, that Satan's power has been broken. But we see it all around us. We see it all around us. And they had seen Christ in all his glory, and they come down now, and they're seeing. And they had said, man, we tried to cast out the demon in your name. We've done everything that you taught us, and this isn't working here. What is going on? And it's interesting what happens here, because there's two different accounts. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, it will be moved, nothing will be impossible for you. Mark says it's different. Mark doesn't say that that Jesus said that you had little faith. He says this kind goes out by prayer, by much prayer. You have to really pray, because they have different kinds of strongholds. And he doesn't rebuke them for having little faith. In Mark's gospel, the father comes to Jesus, and the father says, if, you know, have mercy on us if you're able. And Jesus raises an eyebrow and says, if I'm able. And he nails him. And he says, all things are possible for those who believe. All things are possible for those who believe. And he says, I believe. And then what does he say? He says, help my unbelief. And he cries out, help my unbelief. And then Jesus heals him. So in both, one we zeroed in on the dad not having enough faith. In this one we zero in, or having little faith. In this one we zero in on the disciples having little faith. And yet Jesus is able to bring healing to this child. And he does that. So that's the first thing after the transfiguration. The second is this. And I love this one. Because I've never really got this. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? So this was a temple tax. They would go back to Exodus and say, see, it was supposed to be a tax for the temple, for the upkeep of the temple. And when they built the new temple, they thought, oh, we'll introduce taxes. Governments are great for that. And so they had new tax. You know, they started this temple tax. And Peter's come into the town, and they're going, hey, the rabbi's here. We can get him. If we get him, everybody will start paying their temple tax. This isn't a Roman tax. This is a tax for the temple. And so they're going, and they accost Peter. And they say, Peter, you know, and Peter's probably known in Capernaum. He's a fisherman. Doesn't your rabbi pay the temple tax? Of course he does, Peter goes. And then Peter walks into the house, and Jesus says, Peter, do the kings of the earth demand that foreigners pay the taxes or their sons? And they said, or do they demand taxes of their sons? He says, foreigners. He says, so are the sons free? Now, I don't know if this is true or not, but it could very well fit. They've accosted Peter. They've come to Peter. Peter has said, yes, he pays the temple tax. I think that they're standing outside the door waiting for Peter to go in and get the money to give them their tax. You know what tax people are like, eh? They want their money. And so they're standing at the door waiting to get their tax money. They maybe overhear this conversation between Jesus, and they're going, oh, no, we're not going to get it now. he's saying, but this isn't a Roman tax. This is a temple tax. What's he saying, that the sons are free? Who's he claiming to be? He couldn't be claiming to do that. Peter comes out, says, I got to go get the money. Grabs his fishing line. They walk down to him to the ocean, throws in a line. How come they're getting his money? Maybe he's got a money box.
trying to jig for it. Up comes a fish, pulls the fish out, opens the fish mouth, pulls out a coin that covers both Peter's and his taxes, and he flips it to the guys at the same. And they're just going, I can't believe this. Where do I get fish like that? And so it's a really strange story. It's a strange story. But Jesus, if you read the subtext that's going on and saying, if the sons are free, he says, but we shouldn't offend. See, there's nothing more ordinary and more annoying than taxes, especially taxes that you don't really deserve to pay. Right? Can I have an amen? No. So they have, you know, they have these taxes, this tax, but we've just come off the mountain. We've just seen the glory. We've seen the king coming. We're part of the kingdom. But now we're back to ordinary life. We have to pay taxes. And we have to pay an unfair tax, and so people won't be offended. We'll pay it. See, so what you have is you have already the king's come. Already Satan has been defeated. Already we are heirs of Christ and everything is ours, but the extraordinary has come, but not yet. We're still in the ordinary life. We still have taxes to pay. We still have sickness to cope with. We still have unanswered prayers at times that, you know, man, we just got to keep praying. We still have demons that aren't, you know, don't seem to be crushed. Last one. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Once again, this topic for conversation that has plagued the disciples almost from the beginning rears its ugly head. Who's going to be greatest? Who's going to be greatest? Remember Peter and, James and John? Yeah, James and John. They grabbed their mother. And they tried to get her to do some lobbying on their behalf. They brought her to Jesus and said, oh, Master, would you let my sons, you know, be at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom? So this has been an ongoing kind of thing. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? See, already we are kings and princesses of God. Already we are saints of the Holy One. But we're still quibbling about who's going to be greatest. There's still politics going on in the church. There's still stuff happening. So that's the already and the not yet. But what is it that we can learn from this? Because all we've done is, at this point, is highlighted already and then been sort of, you know, dismal as we've looked at the not yet. But remember what Jesus says about the man, to the man and to the disciples. You have a little faith. You know, if I can do this. You see, the kingdom has already come. And we have the opportunity of praying for the blessings of the kingdom, the blessings of the coming kingdom, to intersect into the present ordinary life. So in the kingdom, as the kingdom comes, there will be plenty. There won't be, you know, how am I going to pay my taxes? How are we going to be able to get this church plant off the ground? There will be plenty in the kingdom. And so we have the privilege now to pray that the God who is a transcendent God, who is the King of glory, will come and will bring some of the blessings, because the kingdom has been inaugurated, and will bring those blessings through our prayers and our work into the present. And it won't be easy. It's not going to be magical in that sense, but it's going to be real as the Spirit of God leading the people of God to cry out for the King of the New Covenant to come and bring the blessings now. And so, is Satan a broken foe? Yes. But as we look around and we see evil all around us, we have the opportunity to pray against little pockets of what he's doing, the evil that he's doing in people's lives, the evils that he's doing in society, the evil that we're doing to our planet. And we can pray that God would intervene and he would bring healing to people's lives. We can pray that the power of the kingdom would intersect the everyday ordinary now. And as we need resources for the ordinary, because nothing is more ordinary than taxes. as we need resources, we can pray that the God who has all the resources and has died to bring all of the wealth, who became poor so that we could become rich, will provide for us everything that we need for life and godliness. And as far as relationships, we don't have to worry about who's greatest in the kingdom. We have to humble ourselves like little children and obey and say, bless me, God. Bless me, Father. And as we do that, we will find that we start to walk in this tension between already what God has done and not yet do we see it fulfilled. And there will still be pain, and through the blur of tears and watching my dad lose his memory and watching the things start to about him that I love start to fade, even through that, I can believe that there is a glorious finale to all of this, and that God is at work, and he will give my brother and my sister great grace in the pain of that horrible disease of Alzheimer's. And for whatever it is you're going through, whatever you're facing, because only God can save us now. It's not us. It's our crying out to him and depending on him and what Christ has already done on our behalf. So I hope this helps to explain a little bit of that tension between already and not yet in the New Testament that we find in so many places there. Thanks so much.